Those of you who are with us on a regular basis have already noticed that we are not in the book of Genesis this morning. As I was praying back a few weeks ago about what to begin the year with, I decided that Psalm 1 was really what the Lord was laying on my heart. So we're going to be in Psalm 1 today. Lord willing, we'll be back in Genesis for Genesis 37, the start of Joseph, next Sunday. What do you think would make you truly happy? Thinking of the young people in the room, a puppy, a doll, a toy car. Now I'm not talking to children as much anymore. A real car, a ring, a new job, a different boss. What came to your mind when I asked that question? What do we think of that will make us happy? The fact is, the real blessings of life extend way beyond the material possessions or even the life circumstances that we face. But those are the things that so often we look to for our happiness. When I was little, I had a cassette tape, and some of you children can ask your parents or grandparents what a cassette tape is, but that's what I had, and on it, I'm pretty sure it was the first song, it was a chorus, and some of you who are old enough, older than I am, may remember this. Happiness is to know the Savior, living a life within His favor, having a change in my behavior, happiness is the Lord. Any of you know that? Any of that? If not, you can Google it. Happiness is to know the Savior and to live a life that is within His favor. That's the theme of this psalm, Psalm 1. It describes the life of someone who is happy and blessed. And then it goes on to describe a second type of person who is not happy nor blessed. So let's read this together, and then we'll pray, and then we're going to go verse by verse through these six verses of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, as we spend this time together in your word, we pray that you would speak to us in a way that we can understand. We believe that you are the author of this book, that Jesus is the word, the living word. And we also believe that you, Holy Spirit, having authored this book, are our teacher. And so I ask for your help today to teach this passage accurately and in a way that easily applies to us today and this week. Give us understanding. Give us retention, Lord, that it would not be something that we hear for this hour together, but it would be something that we take with us and that changes us throughout this week. Lord, your word is a mirror, and as we look at ourselves in that mirror this morning, would you reveal to us what needs to change, what is not yet Christ-like? Lord, we claim the promise that when your word goes forth, like the rain or the snow, it accomplishes your purpose. It does not return in vain, but it accomplishes your will, and we pray that it would do its will in our lives today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6 sums up this passage by showing the contrast between two groups of people, the righteous and the ungodly. Verses 1 through 3 focus on the righteous, and verses 4 through 6 focus on the ungodly. So those of you, if you have a pen and you're taking notes, if you look at the back of your bulletin, there's a chart there. There are 8 boxes, and you're going to fill something into 7 of them. And we'll go through it. By the time you're finished, you'll have most of that filled out. But the first part, The first main point for us today is that the righteous are full. That's verse 1. How does the psalm begin? How does verse 1 begin? It begins with, "Blessed is the man." And please don't get hung up on that. It's using man generically. Blessed is the human being. Blessed is the man, woman, boy, or girl. And then it describes some things about that person. First and foremost, we need to know what the word blessed means. And many of you understand it means happy. But it's way beyond our English word, happy. The Hebrew word is always plural. And some people have translated, "Oh, how very happy." Others have described this as a deep-seated joy and contentment in God. That's what we sense inside, a joy, a peace, a contentment in God. For those looking from the outside in, people seeing your life, this is grace. This is God's redemptive favor in our lives. This blessed is a strong emotion being expressed. And this is the same word translated into Greek, Aramaic. Jesus was speaking Aramaic, and he used a similar word, and we call them the Beatitudes, over in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed is this person, blessed is that person. Same word, same idea. This happiness, this joy and contentment, result from deep reflection on a subject. When you've thought about something, when you've considered something, when you have owned a truth. That's this word. Now, it starts off stating some negative things. Here are some things that the blessed man does not do. There's a way, somebody said, he will not walk, a path he will not stand in, a seat he will not sit in. So the righteous are directed by and delighted with the word. And right now we're still focused on they're directed by the word. What does it say? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. We need to know what counsel is. Counsel is advice. It's not any more complicated than that. It's saying that this man who is blessed by God, this man who's happy and content and joyful in God, doesn't listen to the advice of the world, doesn't listen to the advice of the ungodly, doesn't seek it. Who are the ungodly? We need to know that. Bernard McGee said these are the people who just leave God out. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They live as though God does not exist. He never crosses their mind. That's this word, ungodly. So what does the blessed man not do? First and foremost, he does not listen to the advice from someone who is ungodly, someone who's not thinking about God. We've seen this in our study in Genesis. It was a few months ago, but we looked at a man named Lot. And we see this progression that's here, not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. He did. He walked in the counsel of the ungodly. And he stood in the path of sinners, and he sat in the seat of the scornful. It's a progression. Lot looked towards Sodom. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then he moved into Sodom. And we see that he became a leader in the city gate. Even though he was a saved man, which we know, frankly, only from the New Testament, even though he was a believer, he lost everything he had when the Lord destroyed the cities of the plain in judgment. So with this very first idea of blessedness and then not listening to the counsel of the ungodly, where do you look for information? Where do you look for advice? Whom do you ask? If you have a financial setback, or if you are fighting with your spouse, or if you are wondering what to do with your kid, where do you go? Do you ask your coworkers? Do you go to your contacts on social media and say, "Hey, what do I need to do?" Do you search the internet, or do you read the most recent self-help book? Is that where you go? Is that your default plan? If those resources aren't offering you biblical advice, then you're doing what this passage says the blessed person does not do. You are seeking advice from the ungodly. Sometimes there's good practical advice from those other sources. But our first source needs to be the Word of God and people who are informed by the Word of God and are giving us biblically accurate advice. Now, if we follow the wrong advice, follow the wrong counsel, we are going to end up standing with the wrong people and then sitting down with them. Second phrase in that group of three, nor stands in the path of sinners. Path describes the road, a way, a direction. David Guzik said, the righteous man is not traveling in the same direction as sinners. I love Psalm 16:11. It says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the path I want to be walking on. That's the path I desire for you to be walking on. The path of life. Nor stands in the path, the way of sinners. Well, who are sinners? Most of us understand to sin is to miss the mark, literally. And what it means is that we've disobeyed God's law. But in this context, to say that there are sinners who miss the mark, that's clear. But these are people who've missed God's standards and don't care. They're not convicted by it. They're not sorry for it. They're not fazed. So the blessed, the happy, the joyful, the content person does not stand in the path, the road, the way of people who are disobeying God's word, disobeying his law, and don't care. Now, there's a progression here. I think you've noticed it already, but if not, I'll make it as clear as I can. We have walk, stand, and sit. Imagine that you walk into a room and the television's on, and it catches your eye. And you think, I'm just going to wait just a second here, and I'm going to check the score, or I'm going to watch the program until the next commercial. And then ultimately, you end up sitting down on the couch and watching the rest of the show. That's the picture here. It's a progression of I'm walking, I'm standing, I'm sitting, I'm staying. And that's the third of these three. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Someone said the scornful love to sit and criticize the people of God and the things of God. But the righteous will not sit down and fellowship with that one. Who's the scornful? One modern translation has that as the company of mockers. Someone who makes fun of, makes light of God and the things of God. Someone who laughs at holy things and disobeys God's laws. Has no regard for holy things. Frankly, what we've been talking about in the life of Esau had no capacity for spiritual things. That's the scoffer. That's much of the entertainment world that would totally make fun of what we hold dear in the Word of God. So there's a picture here that the psalmist has painted for us. And somebody described it as the gravitational pull of evil. First, you're walking in the way you shouldn't go, and then you're standing and hanging out with the people you shouldn't be hanging out with, and then you're doing what they're doing, and you're making fun of spiritual things, and you have no interest in the things of the Lord any longer. Proverbs 4:14 says, do not enter the path of the wicked. Stay away from it because of this gravitational pull. Do not walk in the way of evil. So we've seen that the righteous are full, that blessed person. And we've seen the first part, the righteous are directed by the word, but they're also delighted with the word. They're excited to be able to interact with the word. Look at verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What does this word delight mean? Well, look to other ways it's translated, and that Hebrew word can also be translated as pleasure or desire or longing. It's what you want to do. It's what you want to be a part of. David Guzik's commentary asks the question, what makes you happy? What gets you excited? This is a good way to see what is important to you. If personal pleasure is the only thing that makes you happy, then you're a selfish, self-centered person. And you say, no, that's not how I am. If being with your family or friends delights you, then that's better. But it still falls short of this description. The righteous man finds his delight in what? The law of the Lord. The Word of God. You know this. If a person delights in something, you're going to know about it. Why? Because that person's going to tell you about it. The person's going to pursue it. Anybody who's in your family, close friend, coworker, you probably have some idea. What are their hobbies? What are their interests? Who's their family? What's their background? You find out these things because they tell you about them. Why? Because they're important. If you and I delight in the Word of God, people around us will know that because it's going to come out. It's going to come out in our actions. It's going to come out in our interests. It's going to come out in our speech. Guzik went on to say, you can measure your delight for the Word of God by how much you hunger for it. Now, I want to make this as practical as possible. What does that look like? If I say, I desire God's Word. I delight in God's Word. What would I do? I would interact with God's Word. And I've shared this with some of you who've heard me say it before. But there are at least five different ways you can interact with God's Word. Tell me some of them. What do you think?
Read.
To read God's Word. That's probably the most basic one. To read God's Word. Putting that reading plan out there for you. Or encouraging you in some way, read God's Word. What else?
Pray.
Pray? I agree. We can pray God's Word back to Him. I don't have that in my five, but that's a good one.
Listen.
We can listen to God's Word. The Bible's available on MP3, on CD. I found out this week that our Google Home Hub thing has an app that can read you the Bible.
To meditate.
Okay? We're going to focus on that one in just a minute. To meditate. So we have read, listen, meditate. Anything else?
Obey.
Absolutely. We better interact with it that way. But as far as getting the Word into ourselves, we can read, we can listen or hear, we can meditate. What about memorize? Have any of you ever memorized a verse? We have these monthly memory verses. We try to rehearse them a little bit. It's there in case you want to put it on your mirror, your refrigerator, or on your dashboard. To memorize. Why would we memorize God's Word?
Put it in you.
To put it in us. So that we can recall it. Do you realize there are Christians in other places in the world who cannot have a legal copy of the Scriptures? People in history and people right now in those parts of the world, it's very important for them to have parts of the Bible memorized. Because they can't just grab one of seven Bibles off their shelf. What does the song say? Your word I've hid in my heart. Why? So that I won't sin against God. That goes back to what Steve said, obeying God's word. There's one more I have that I think y'all have touched on, but that's to study it. So those are the five, and I'm going to briefly explain a little bit more. To hear God's word. You can listen to it, either somebody teaching or preaching it. You can listen to it, just somebody reading it aloud. To hear God's word, to do that on purpose during the week. That's one way to interact with God's word. Another one is to read it. And those of you on this reading plan, reading and studying I see as different things. I can read God's word, and I'm not going to get very deep into it if I'm trying to read four chapters a day in a psalm. I have the luxury that God has given me a calling that I can spend hours studying Psalm or Genesis or whatever. But sometimes you want to slow down, you want to dig in, and maybe that's a reason you don't want to do a reading plan to try to go through at a quick pace. You want to dig in. But both of those things are good ways to interact with God's word, to read it, to study it, to find out what do those names mean. Grab a study Bible, grab a commentary. Look it up. To memorize it. That's pretty straightforward. I'm going to maybe write it out on a card. Put it on the background of my computer or phone so that I can see it, so that I will come to it often. And then to meditate. I'm going to go a little deeper on that in a minute. But we should also know what we are hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating, and that is the law of the Lord. In this case, it just means all of Scripture. Yes, the law, you think the Ten Commandments. The law, you think of the first five books of the Old Testament. That's true. But this is a generic use of that term, same as Psalm 119, Lord, how I love thy law. It's all of God's word, all of Scripture. Warren Wiersbe said, delighting in the word of God and meditating on the Word of God must go together, because whatever we think about, whatever we delight in, we will pursue. And that brings us to this word. What does meditate mean? It means the same thing as ruminate, but do we know what the word ruminate means? And you have livestock, specifically sheep or cows. Cows, I've never been on a cattle farm, but cows go out and they eat, they graze, early in the morning especially. There's still dew on the grass that they eat. And they just go to town. They eat and eat and eat and eat. And they stick it down one of their stomachs because they have five of them or four of them. They have multiple stomachs. And so then they go out under the shade and they maybe stand or maybe they lie down. And for the rest of the day, they bring it up. They burp up their food and chew it some more, and then they swallow it, and they bring it back up, and then they swallow it back down. That's gross to us. We're not cows. But that's the picture. Maybe it's an ugly picture for some of you, and you'll remember it that way. But that's the idea of this word meditate. That I'm going to read or I'm going to study the Bible first thing in the morning. Maybe if you're a morning person or you've decided I'm going to set that time aside, I'm going to get into the Word. I'm not going to leave it at that. I'm going to think about it again later in the day. I'm going to bring it back up and think about it. Those of you who are here this morning, God bless you. Thank you for being in God's house on Sunday morning. Please don't let this be the only time you think about Psalm 1 this week. What an amazing idea that you would take this bulletin or take your Bible and look at it again later in the day or later in the week. Or think again about, what did he say? What were some of those ways to interact with God's Word? What did Psalm 1 say that blessed man does or doesn't do? And to think about them. And how does that apply to me? And how would that change my life today? That's meditating. I will also add, for any who might be confused, there's an Eastern meditation. You're supposed to empty your mind of everything. That is not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is fill your mind. Fill your mind with the Word of God. We had a memory verse back, I think, in November, to let's have the mind of Christ, to be filled with the mind of Christ, to be filled with the Spirit. So that's our goal, is to fill our mind with the Word of God. That's what this type of meditation is. Now, he says at the end of that he meditates day and night. Let me put your mind at ease. There are only two times that we need to meditate on God's Word. Only twice. Day and night. You don't have to do it any other times. None at all. What is that saying? It's saying we got to do it all the time. In our waking hours. Now, does that mean that we're all going to live what we think of as a monk's life and go off into a monastery and just rewrite the scriptures all day? No, we can't do that. Most of us wouldn't want to do that. But it does mean that this word is going to affect me. It's going to influence me more than maybe for a few minutes on Sunday morning. Or maybe you're doing better than that, maybe a few minutes each morning, but that it would infiltrate your day and change the way you think and the way you act and the decisions that you make. Rochelle's grandfather, we call him Papa Ledford. He's been with the Lord for 20-something years. But he had a policy that some of you may have or may be familiar with, and that was no Bible, no breakfast. If he hadn't read his Bible, he wasn't going to eat breakfast in the morning. I'm not saying that we need to be strictly adherent to that, but that's a good policy. I went on a mission trip when I was in college, so going back 25 years or so, and I went to Lithuania, and this is going to blow some of you young people's mind, but there was no email. It was just starting to come then, and we had Juno and this little dial-up modem thing, and so it was a big deal that all of a sudden, this missionary who was in Lithuania, who was from the United States, could communicate back and forth quickly. You didn't have to wait 3 weeks for airmail to come to Europe. So it was exciting to be able to get your email, electronic mail. Well, he recognized a potential weakness in that and had decided for himself, I am not going to check my email in the morning until after I've read my Bible. And fast forward that a little bit with the technology we have today, some of us may need to have a policy. I'm not going to touch my phone, unless you're reading your Bible on your phone. I'm not going to touch my phone until I've spent some time interacting with God's Word. I'm not going to check my social media. I'm not going to check my email or my text. I'm going to make this a priority, is the point. I'm not trying to suggest something that is very rigid and we all have to follow the exact same rules. I'm trying to give you some ideas on how to apply this idea of meditating day and night. One more thing I want to say about that. This is a time of year when a lot of people begin a new diet or a new exercise program. And a lot of us may do that and then we don't really go anywhere. It doesn't make it out of January. That's kind of the way we go. Why? Because it's hard for us to change habits. It's hard to establish a good new habit and it's hard to get rid of old habits. So, by way of encouragement, if you say, okay, yes, I'm going to read the Bible this week. I'm going to try to get up every morning and I'm going to read before I go to work or before I go to school. Great. If you miss a day, God still loves you just the same. This is not some way we're earning God's favor. He's blessing us out of his grace. This is what the blessed person does, what his life is filled with. But God isn't looking down and saying, he read his Bible every day this week. I'm going to bless him even more. It's not that we have to check off our boxes in order for God to bless us. He's going to bless us. But this is what an obedient life, a life that's this type of blessing looks like. I don't know if I'm explaining that well. I'm just trying not to get people, because when I started trying to read the Bible, sixth grade, seventh grade, I don't know, somewhere in there, I've told somebody this story. Someone said, you should read a chapter of John every day, because they're almost 31, they're 20, whatever it is, 22 chapters of John. So that's good, read one of those every day. Somebody else said, Revelation. You should read Revelation every day, because there are almost that many chapters for the month. And somebody else said, you could read Proverbs, because there are 31 days a month, some months, and there's 31 chapters of Proverbs. And I was so weighed down and burdened by my perfectionist little seventh grade mind that I felt like it's going to take me 20 or 30 minutes to do this. And you start feeling defeated before you ever start. So if you've never read the Bible today, John would be a good place to start. Or if you want a shorter book, 1 John would be a great place to start. I said back during the announcements of this service, there is not a bad way to read the Bible. If you are reading it with your mind open to what God is going to say to you, it doesn't really matter where you open it. There are some places that are easier to understand than others. I understand that. But if you would commit to interacting with this on a regular basis and then meditating on what you've read, what you've studied day and night. Because what's going to happen in verse 3, this person is spiritually healthy, spiritually fruitful. And your next blanks there, those of you who have been waiting for those, the righteous are grounded in and sustained by the word. Grounded in and sustained by the word. Look at verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. This tree represents those who are diligently trying to obey God and his word, those who are going to be blessed, joyful, content. They are like healthy fruit-bearing trees with strong roots. What kind of tree? A tree that's planted. And it would have to be transplanted, put into a place where there are rivers of water, lots of water. A tree that's nourished by the constant supply of water from a river. And I was reading Dr. Jeremiah's study Bible, and he had this to say, supplies of grace drawn from the word of God are what sustain godly people. They put down roots in scripture and draw strength from it for their lives. Because isn't that the picture of a tree? A tree doesn't topple over, isn't easily uprooted because of its roots. It's held in place by the roots. What are the roots there for? To hold the tree in place and to get the nutrients up to where they need to be. And that's the picture of that water. Because so often, moving water in scripture, it is a picture of the word, water that cleanses. That's the Bible. That is the word of God. And what does it do for the tree? It allows it to bring forth fruit in its season. What's the purpose of a fruit-bearing tree? To bear fruit. I don't want an apple tree that doesn't give me apples. And so God expects us to bear fruit in his time. Somebody's going to come up and correct me when I'm finished, because I'm not aware of a tree that bears fruit all the time. We read of the tree in Revelation. and that tree will have a different fruit on it each month. But I don't know of any tree that God created that has fruit all the time. It'll have a period of growth and fruit, and then it will cut back a little bit, die back a little bit, and it'll grow some more, and it'll have more fruit. And for many trees, that's once a year. So it's not that it's unending, unlimited fruitfulness, but rather that if we keep abiding in Him, the vine, like we read earlier, His will is that we would bear fruit, and we will bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. Look at this. Whatever he does shall prosper. Doesn't that sound good? There are probably a lot of preachers today who are telling their congregations how to prosper. It's a new year. Some of you wished one another Happy New Year when you got in here. In Spanish, it's prosperous new year, right? Prospero año. We want to be prosperous, don't we? Anybody in here want to get away as far as possible from prosperity? Probably not. We would like to be prosperous, but what does this mean? Because if I commit to reading the Bible this year, maybe I'm going to read through the whole thing this year. That does not mean that I'm going to make more than I've ever made financially. It doesn't mean that I'm going to end up in a bigger house than I had last year or get a better car. That's not really what it's saying. What is this definition of prosperity? What is God's definition of prosperity? Whatever he does shall prosper. Somebody said, this isn't like having the Midas touch where everything turns to gold. Everything makes him rich and comfortable. But in the life of the righteous man, God brings forth something good and wonderful out of everything. We're about to start the section of Genesis about Joseph. And think of the hardship that Joseph faced, and yet God was doing something great in order to preserve life. We have the New Testament equivalent of that. That all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It's going to be in His time, it's going to be in His way, and it's going to be for His glory. And that's going to be for my good. That's the prosperity of this psalm. In the life of the righteous man, God brings forth something good and wonderful out of everything. Even tough circumstances bring forth something that will prosper. Now that finishes the first half of the psalm, and don't worry, we're going to go a little faster on the second half. The first half describes the godly person, the righteous person. The second half focuses on the ungodly. Unless we just sit here and think, oh, I'm glad I'm that person. I'm glad I'm not in the group of the ungodly. The ungodly are those that we need to reach with the gospel, the good news about Jesus. If we read this contrast of this psalm and say, here's the righteous group, here's the ungodly group, by God's grace, I think I'm over here, I'm in the godly, the righteous group, great. He has saved you and given you a commission to go tell those in the ungodly group, there's good news. We're sinners, but there's a Savior, and it's Jesus. So that is the motivation that we should have to share the blessings that are in Christ. These two in verse 4 go together. The ungodly are empty, and the ungodly are driven by circumstances. They're empty, and they're driven by circumstances. Look at verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. From what I understand, the way it's worded in there is, not so, the ungodly, not so. It's very emphatic. It's saying, everything good we've just been saying about the blessed man who does this and doesn't do that, reverse all of it. The opposite of all that is what we have to say about the ungodly. The ungodly are not so. They are not blessed. They are not going to be prosperous according to God's definition. But they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. What's chaff? It's the outer, it's the husk. Maybe for some of our younger people, if you think of corn, you've probably seen the husks, the green leaves around the corn. You have to peel those away. Anybody eat those? No, probably not. In the same way, wheat or barley or the other grains, there's a part that needs to be rubbed off, crushed, gotten rid of. And back in Bible times, the way they did that generally was that they would break it apart and then they would throw up the pieces into the air and the chaff would just blow away. If there was any breeze at all, the chaff would blow away because it's so light, it doesn't have any weight to it. And that's the description. What did we say? The God was like, God is like a tree planted by rivers of water. It has strong roots and it's going to bear fruit in its season. And what is the wicked? What is the ungodly? It's chaff. It's worthless. It's going to blow away. It's trash. It's going to be burned. That's the contrast here. Someone said, those who don't trust and obey God have meaningless lives that blow away like dust. To me, it's similar to what James said. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's just going to fall apart. It's going to blow away. It's worthless. It's vain. Next statement about the ungodly. The ungodly are judged by the Lord. And that's in verses 5 and 6. The ungodly are judged by the Lord. Look at verse 5. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This therefore is a bigger deal than it is to us in English. We say, therefore, okay, yeah, we're moving on. No, therefore, because of what has just been said, here's the logical conclusion. That the ungodly will not be approved when they come to stand judgment before God. Why are they not going to be approved? Why are they not going to stand before God's judgment? Because they have no weight. How did they measure mass back then? It would have been a pan balance, usually. And it's saying, when they go to be judged by God to be measured, they're chaff. They don't weigh anything. They're not going to measure up. They're not going to stand when it comes to his judgment. In the same way, in the book of Daniel, it said of King Belshazzar, you have been weighed in the balances and found lacking, found wanting. Please understand, if you're not familiar with the judgment of God, he doesn't judge based on whether you're male or female, where you were born, how dark or light your skin color is. That's not what he judges on. He created you to be what you are and to look like what you look like. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. That's not how he judges. The standard that he uses is whether we are righteous or unrighteous. And none of us is righteous on his own. The only way I am righteous is that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Because I have put my faith in Jesus to be my Savior. And I believe in him and his righteousness. And that gives me forgiveness of sins and allows me to be declared righteous and stand before God, to stand in the judgment. That I will be able to stand, I will have weight, so to speak, because of the righteousness of Christ. He judges based on faith in him and our response to his revealed will. And then we have one more statement, one about the righteous, one about the unrighteous, when we get to verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The righteous are known by the Lord. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, what does it mean that the Lord knows the way of the righteous? Doesn't God know everything? Yes, he does. We call that the omniscience. He knows it all. So that's not what it's saying. We already know that from other places in Scripture. What does it mean that God knows the way of the righteous? It means that he has a personal intimacy and an involvement with those who are his followers, those who are his children, those who are his disciples. He is personally involved with our lives. We know the God of heaven. He knows us. You say, I don't feel like he knows me. I believe you. There are days I don't feel like he's close to me or that I'm close to him. One of the ways I can reassure myself on those days is Job 23. Do you remember Job? He suffered a lot more than most of us ever will. And yet, chapter 1 says he didn't sin with his mouth. He didn't sin with his lips. He was righteous. He was upright in his dealings. But when we get to the middle of the book, this is chapter 23, he's telling his three friends who are trying to counsel him, I don't sense God. Here's how it's worded. Look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. I don't know where you are, God. That's what Job is saying. There's an important but in the next verse. But he knows the way that I take. Same principle as verse 6 of our psalm. He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Even when I do not sense that God is close to me, he is. He doesn't change. I've had conversations with a couple people over the last few weeks saying, my devotional life, I'm trying to read my Bible, I'm trying to do what's right, just dry. I feel like I'm far from God. I heard one pastor put it this way. When I do not sense that God is near me, All that means is that God is near me and not allowing me to sense that he's near him. He's near me. He's still right there. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He promised, lo, I am with you always to the end of the world, the end of the age. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is with us. And he knows the way that we're taking. He knows the way, the path that he is leading us on. In the New Testament, salvation in the day of judgment. We were just talking about that the wicked would not stand in the day of judgment. Salvation is equated with being known by the Lord. Do you remember this statement that Jesus made? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those who do not know God, whom he does not know in this way, will be punished, will be condemned, will be judged. 2 Timothy says, the Lord knows those who are his. The way, we've talked about earlier, it refers to the total course of life. It is my lifestyle. It is how I live. It is what I'm known for, what I'm known by. And here there are two different ways, two different lifestyles, two different courses of life described. Life and death. In the Old Testament, God said, I'm putting two ways before you. Life and death. Choose life. You can find that in Jeremiah 21. Jesus made a similar statement, Matthew 7, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. Two different ways. Life, death. And the last word that we have in English for this psalm is the word perish. Again, Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew. Same word that we have in John 3:16 for perish. You know that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, same word, but have eternal life. One day, the path of the wicked is going to end in ruin and judgment. That is the path of death. But those of us who have come to Jesus alone for salvation, there's a path of life, and it's going to be eternal life, unending joy, blessedness, peace, happiness with him.
Amen.
The righteous are full. The ungodly are empty. The righteous are directed by and delighted with the word. The ungodly are driven by their circumstances. The righteous are grounded in and sustained by the word. The ungodly are chaff, they're driven away. The ungodly are known by the Lord. The ungodly are judged by the Lord. So what we have in these six verses, this short psalm that opens the book of Psalms, is two things contrasted. We have two ways. We have two different types of people, two different destinations, destinies. And the one is a dead end street that ends in death. And the other one lives, ends in life and peace. So if you're here this morning or you're watching or listening online, you've never come to Jesus for salvation. That's what I invite you to do. We've been talking about these two different directions. Most of us are familiar with GPSs. If you take a wrong turn, it's going to tell you to do what? Often it's going to tell you, make a U-turn. That's repentance. That's what we're commanded to do. That's what we're invited to do. If we are headed on that way of destruction, that way of death, turn around. Change your mind about yourself. Realize you're a sinner. Change your mind about God. Know that he is the Savior. And believe on him, call out to him, ask him to save you. And guess what? He will. As many as believed him, to them gave he the power to become sons and daughters of God, children of God. That we believe and we receive eternal life. If you've done that, are you happy? I don't mean it's everything going your way all the time. But do you have an inner sense of peace and joy and blessing that comes from the relationship that you have with God? Is your life being directed by this book, this word? Are you interacting with it on a regular basis? If you want abiding joy and peace, the blessed quality of this song, you can find it as you interact with God's word and allow him to direct your path, to change your life, to become more like Jesus. Would you bow your heads? In a moment, I'm going to close this part of the service by praying. And first, I'd like to ask, is there anyone here this morning who would like me to remember you in prayer as we close? I'm not going to name you by name or embarrass you in any way, but if you know that God has spoken to you about something specific this morning, the Holy Spirit's dealing with something in your life, and you'd like me to remember you in prayer, would you simply look up at me, make eye contact with me, and then look back down, and I'll remember you in prayer. Anyone else? Our Father, we're grateful to have such easy access to your living word, the words of life and peace, the sword of the Spirit that penetrates us and sees down deep into our hearts. May that happen for us today. May that happen for us as we interact in these different ways with your word this week. May we see your blessings. May we see your prosperity in our lives as a result of rejecting the world's advice and the mockers and scorners, and by delighting and meditating in you and in your word. Lord, I pray for the one who expressed a specific need. We thank you that you are speaking. I pray for grace, and I pray for obedience. Lord, may we love you more today and this year. May we look forward to your coming more and more. We ask you to continue to bless your word to our hearts in Jesus' name.